Good morning, church. Despite some health complications in the past couple of years, I'm blessed to say that I still have both of my grandmothers in my life on each side. And both of my grandmothers can qualify as what I would call the epitome of a grandma. What I mean by that is they satisfy the three necessary conditions. And this is very subjective, please. One, they spoil you, right? They'll give you gifts. They'll defend you against your parents when you clearly did something wrong, but, you know, they just want to protect you. Number two, they're great cooks, right? They know how to cook cuisine, typically stemming from their family of origin. And third is they're typically quite short in size. For reference, here's a picture of both my grandmothers up on the screen. This is my Mima on your left. You can see for size there, she satisfies that third criteria. And on the right is my grandma on my dad's side with all of, well, a handful of our cousins and family there. As you can see, I was pretty tan there. We were down in Florida a couple years ago. Like I said, one of the things that I can't help but think of when I think of my grandmothers is their cooking. My mom's mom, or I should say my mom was adopted into a French family. So a lot of the cuisine was French-American. There are six courses every time we gather to eat, cheese being one of those courses. So I've learned to love some of those cheeses, although some of them get pretty stinky and I stay away from those. On my dad's side, my dad's mom is from Guyana, South America. So some of the cuisine that she cooks is more of a West Indies cuisine. So things like chicken curry and potatoes. There's something that she makes, and it's called roti. Is anyone here familiar with roti? I don't know if that's a... Okay, it's think of it like naan, but it's kind of like the West Indies style naan. It's like a flatbread. And the way my grandmother makes roti is pretty signature. Obviously, her upbringing, she didn't have computers and access to all these recipes. So the way she made it was very much her style of roti. I remember trying to make this style of roti while I was in college, and I would just butcher it. I mean, it's simple in theory. Water and flour, you let it rise, and you put it in a pan with some oil. But the way my grandmother made it, I just couldn't mimic it by looking at mere recipes online. My mother, however, you could say apprenticed under my grandmother and learned the ways of making this special flatbread called roti. I mean, there were techniques that you couldn't learn from online. I mean, my grandmother has special measurements like a handful or two handfuls, and it's tough because that's subjective to her small hands anyway. So you kind of have to learn how she did it, how she let it rise, the way that she made the roti. And you could tell that the outcome when my mom kind of mastered it, you could tell that she spent time with my grandmother. It had the marks of my grandmother's roti. This idea of apprenticeship or learning a craft or learning the way of somebody doing something helps me reframe my idea of being a disciple to Jesus. Pastor and author John Mark Comer says this about apprenticeship. I would argue that the best word for translating disciple into English is the one I've been using for the last pages, apprentice. This is such a helpful word. It conjures up a mode of education that is intentional, embodied, relational, and practice-based. To follow Jesus, then, meant to walk alongside him in a posture of listening, learning, observation, obedience, and imitation. For Jesus' first apprentices, the goal wasn't to pass a test, get a degree, or receive a certificate to frame on your office wall. It was to master the art of living in God's good world. Today's message is called Proof of Discipleship. To be a disciple, then, is not just to take in information, but it's to be with Jesus and to do as he did. Just as an apprentice blacksmith or athlete or artist or chef, etc., learns the way of a craft from their master, we are called to learn the way of life from Jesus by being with him and adopting his way of life. The chapter of focus today is John 15, and within it, Jesus says this, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." We are supposed to learn from him how he loves and therefore love one another in that same way. So as disciples or apprentices of Jesus today, how should we approach this commandment? Well, chapter 15 answers this pretty plainly, and this is going to serve as our focus today. You should abide in Christ. You should abide in Christ. We're going to unpack this idea of abiding in Christ as we work through John 15. If you were with us last weekend, We have been going through the Gospel of John, and in this particular section, Jesus is preparing his disciples for this mysterious departure. There's a long road of ministry ahead of the disciples. Jesus is about to entrust them with the church and the gospel message, but before that, Jesus has some necessary things that they need to learn. And if you remember, the disciples were not necessarily aware of God's full plan of salvation through the death of his son, Jesus. Their expectation of Jesus was still along the lines of common expectations of a Jewish Messiah, that he would rise to power in Jerusalem and overthrow the oppressors over the Jewish people. So as Jesus is heading back into Jerusalem, we can see the disciples asking things like, oh, can I sit at your right and left hand when you rise to power? Because the assumption was that Jesus was going to take power as he was coming back to Jerusalem. Little did they know that he was going to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. So in this section of scripture, Jesus is telling his disciples that he is leaving them. Right? So this is quite a curveball to the expectation that the disciples had. Instead of some inspiring speech of how Jesus planned to destroy his enemies and rise to power, he is preparing his disciples to continue the advancement of God's kingdom after this mysterious departure. And this is where we are in John 15, verse 1. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Before we try to understand what Jesus is saying, we have to recognize that this vineyard language would evoke some imagery that was used in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's easy for me to forget that Old and New Testaments are one cohesive work. There's a temptation to subconsciously think that Old Testament is strictly Jewish and New Testament is somehow strictly Christian. But we have to remember that whenever we are reading Jesus or the New Testament, for that matter, many of the writings and theology is rich in Old Testament imagery. In fact, much of the New Testament teachings is Old Testament theology centered on Jesus as the fulfillment of the one written about in the Old Testament. One Old Testament passage that is relevant to this vine imagery we find in Isaiah 5. Here, Isaiah is speaking in parable, much like Jesus did. We read this. The prophet Isaiah says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." Here the prophet Isaiah explains how God called and set apart Israel, symbolized by the vineyard, and he expected it to bear good fruit. The fruit represents character, or a way of being, a way of living, or in this case, a way of ruling the Jewish people. He was looking for justice. God was looking for righteousness, but unfortunately he found none. And here we see Isaiah foretelling the destruction of his vineyard because of the religious hypocrisy that his religious leaders fell into. Now, if you're familiar with the parable of the tenant farmers that Jesus teaches, we'll find many similarities. In fact, Jesus probably reshaped this Isaiah passage to apply it to the Israelites of his day. He says this about the farmers or the tenants who did not responsibly tend God's vineyard. Matthew 21, we read, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." So we have in John 15, you can think about it like this, Jesus is speaking to the new tenants. He's speaking to the disciples in this case, the new leaders who will bring the kingdom of God, who have been entrusted with God's message, and now their job, and by extension our job, is to bear fruit, or to bear the righteous character that God desires. When God looks through his vineyard, he wants to find righteousness and justice and things like that. Now the key here in John 15 is that Jesus is demonstrating that he himself is the vine, that he is the way to producing God's character. In other words, it would not merely be human discipline or human devotion that will produce the character God is looking for, but it would be reliance on God through the accomplishment of Jesus, the vine. You can recognize your inability and trust in the finished work of Jesus. Another Old Testament passage with this imagery, again talking to Israel, says this in Jeremiah 5, "Yet I planted you a choice vine, wholly of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God." Jesus now reveals, in light of this passage, that he is not just a choice vine, he is the true vine, the one who perfectly embodied the righteousness, the character, the love of God. In other words, he is the true Israel, or the true salt of the earth, or the true light of the world, the one who overcame evil with good and remained unstained by an evil world. And going back to that Jeremiah passage, we see here God was not simply asking us to wash ourselves off in some attempt to muster up godly character. The best we get when we attempt to do it on our own is surface level, temporary, good behavior rather than deep inner transformation. Now, Jesus promises to those who believe in his accomplishment on the cross and those who follow his example that he will share his character with us through the Holy Spirit. This is typically referred to as sanctification. 2 Peter says this, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him, Jesus, who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." Now here is where we see the major difference between those who bear fruit for God and those who don't. Those that are reliant on Jesus for their purification, their sanctification, or their godly character, and those who rely on themselves. To think that I have the capability in myself to produce the character of God is to demonstrate that I don't actually recognize the depths of God's perfect character. It's not just that God never sins, it's that sin never enters God's heart. Sure, we can bite our tongues, we can demonstrate restraint when we experience, let's say, anger, right? But this petty human frustration never even enters into God's heart. That's why Jesus teaches that anger and lust in the heart of man is the same as murder and adultery according to God's righteousness. Because God doesn't even experience those evil, sinful desires entering into his own heart and mind. Being a youth pastor, this requires a lot of patience of me. There are many moments where I feel my lack of patience rise in my heart, and I have to restrain myself from flipping out so I can keep my job, right? But true patience isn't merely restraining my impatient heart. True patience is when that irritability doesn't even come into my heart and it's replaced with compassion and understanding. That is not a work that I am capable to muster up enough ability to accomplish. And don't misunderstand me, restraint is good, right? Like I said, that's why I still have a job, right? The finished work, but the finished work of Jesus points to more than mere restraint, more than merely enduring our sinful character, but the transformation on a deep level of that character and the actual conquering of our sinful desires. And this is why we ought not to use our inability as an excuse. Like Paul says, where sin abounds, grace abounds more. The point is, despite our inability, God wants to produce his character in us by his power to those who believe in Jesus. And in this, it's clear that Jesus is the true vine. Not that he is just our example and he is that, but being more than our example, he is the source or the way to become the restored humanity full of the love and character of God that he intended from the beginning. Paul summarizes this essential element of the gospel message in 2 Corinthians. "For our sake, he, God, made Jesus his son to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God." That's what Jesus purchased for us, the presence of his indwelling power to transform us. The fruit God wants to produce in us is more valuable than observing rules, cheap niceness, biting our tongues, trying to be better, or trying to wash ourselves off with soap, as the prophet Jeremiah put it. I can look up recipes for my grandmother's roti. I can try to imitate her from afar, Or I can be with her, be by her side, watch how she does it, and rely on her ability to teach me for me to learn. Jesus wants us to rely on him to produce the very character or righteousness of God in our own hearts. Turning back to John 15, Jesus says this, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Now, there's so much here in this passage, and we won't be able to get into all of it today, but I just want to turn our attention quickly to verse 7. It would make sense that in the face of such a challenge, Jesus encourages us to pray and receive whatever we ask for from God, knowing that the task of cultivating the likeness or character of God would be a long and seemingly impossible one. But it's almost like Jesus is saying, do you lack patience, humility, kindness, compassion? Ask of God, and he delights to give it to you, to those who abide. And we will circle back to that word abide in just a moment. Jumping to verse 8, the disciples here, right, when it's talking about proving to be God's disciples, right, Jesus' disciples, remember that the disciples already have some ministry under their belt. They already traveled with Jesus, performing signs and wonders and preaching the gospel. And we know that John talks about these signs and wonders as signs, right, pointing to the evidence that Jesus is who he claimed to be. But what's interesting is that at the end of that you know, their missionary journeys, we have Jesus saying, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. The idea is that in their love for one another, in the love that they cultivate in their hearts, then they will prove to be the disciples of Jesus. That the miracles themselves was almost just a prerequisite or maybe just a glimpse into what was really at work, and that was the love of God. And the love of God was to be produced in their heart to so prove that they were actually the disciples of Jesus. How many times do we might look at other standards, other ways of grading ourselves as Christians, and do we neglect the cultivation of this love in our character as proof of being a disciple? We will ultimately prove to be his disciples not by our church attendance, although it's important to gather together with your brothers and sisters. We will not prove to be his disciples just by our knowledge. And I love knowledge. I love learning more about the Bible. We will not just prove to be his disciples by our spiritual gifts. And we're a Pentecostal church. Amen, right? We love to see the spiritual gifts at work. But Jesus is clear that we will prove to be his disciples by the godly love, the godly character and righteousness that is produced in our hearts by his power. You can prioritize love as the greatest mark of Christian maturity. You can prioritize love as the greatest mark of Christian maturity. As a pastor who's praying for our next generation, who labors to see our youth know Jesus and love Jesus and come to Jesus, man, I want to see, you know, many students come to youth group. I want to see many students filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesying and speaking in tongues. I want to see signs and wonders. I want to see healings. But how easy is it for me to forget that the greatest call, the greatest fruit of my life, the greatest product that I want to bear in my life is the love of Jesus? And that all of those things will come, but first we need to set our heart and set our minds on cultivating that character of God, that love that is only in God. In the face of Jesus' teachings, we're forced to return to the church's due north, which is love. Do I prioritize the cultivation of the love of God in my heart as the greatest pursuit in my life? I mean, my heart doesn't desire to be a good Bible teacher. My heart doesn't struggle to desire to be a good Bible teacher. My heart doesn't desire to be a good pastor, right? I want to be good for my students. I want to be able to put together good services and events. But how quickly will I forget that the goal of my life is not simply to be a good pastor? It's not simply to put on good events. It's not simply to get a lot of kids to come to the youth group. It's much more than that. It's to cultivate that love that is only in Christ and that is only through his power. So this means, amen. And that needs to be our due north, you know, in our own lives. We seek serving God in many different ways, but we have to pause, right, and ask ourselves, through my service, through my deeds, am I focused on cultivating that love in my own heart? And this means that serving God or continuing in on the mission of God does not stop at church events. When I go home, the way my heart responds to my wife, the way I raise my kids, right? The way I treat my coworkers, the way I deal with people who are lost and blinded by their sin. All of that has to do with the mission of God, how my heart responds to them in love. And I think if we forget or if we think that I'm justified by my church attendance or by my knowledge in neglecting the cultivation of that love in my heart, then we're missing the greatest proof or the greatest mark of being one of Jesus' disciples. Let's let the potency of Paul's words pierce our hearts in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul says this, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing." Paul's saying, even if I am martyred for my faith but have not cultivated that love, I am nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Paul says that these spiritual gifts are partial and will pass away at the return of Jesus, because we will have the fullness of what those gifts are pointing toward. But what will abide? And Paul is emphasizing this point that love, that and even here, faith, hope, and love are greater because those things will continue into the next age. And he says, the greatest of these is love. Let me challenge you today. Is that your attitude? God, above all else, cultivate the love of your son in my heart. Above all else, would you produce what only you could produce in my heart, that they would see Jesus, not merely nice good behavior, right? Not human effort or striving, but Jesus, the fruit of his son. The word Paul uses for abide in 1 Corinthians 13 is the same word that Jesus uses in John 15. This word can also be translated remain, stay, continue, endure, and the like. In the same spirit that I encourage my Sunday school class when it's 12:45 and they're in a food coma because of the muffins we feed them, and I'm going on for about an hour now and they start to doze off, and I'm like, hey guys, stay with it. Hey guys, stay with me. I say to you, stay with it. Abide. Continue. If we're going to love as the Master loves, we need to realize the long road down which we are traveling. We are not looking at a couple of months of simply getting some bad habits out of our lives, although it might start with that. In my life, it definitely did when I was coming to Jesus in college. Lord knows there was a lot of bad habits that he wanted to uproot in my life. But when we say yes to Jesus, we are looking at a lifetime of remaining as Jesus' apprentices. To love others with the love of Christ, to have a real lasting change in character, is a work of a lifetime and into the next one. And in this way, it's unlike learning my grandmother's roti recipe, right? Because there's a fact that I can show up to my grandmother teaching me, right? And I could just be bad at cooking and I could end up, after all of it, not really be good at making it. But the unique and unparalleled guarantee of Jesus, our master, is that if we show up, he promises that he is competent to perfect me. If we remain in obedience to what Jesus taught, in the way of love that he exemplified, he guarantees that he, because of who he is, he will accomplish the results he set out to start. There have been countless times in my own walk with Jesus where I'm praying for an answer, I'm praying for clarity, or something to change, and it seems as if God, at the moment, is not intending to address what feels to me as my immediate need, and he simply says, keep going, keep wrestling, keep showing up for prayer, keep seeking to understand my word, keep continuing in my teaching, and I will accomplish my good plans through your endurance. So meanwhile, he might not be addressing maybe the healing I want to see or maybe the clarity I need. I sense the Holy Spirit almost encouraging me, just saying, keep going, keep showing up, keep praying, keep abiding, stay with it. At the end of this section in John 15, Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. I think one of the most challenging parts to remaining in Jesus or continuing abiding in Jesus is that we must continually remind ourselves of Jesus's definition of love. There is always a temptation to sell cheap for our own watered-down righteousness, right? Because there is such a divide between what a human is capable and what God, the love of God that he has. But to abide in him is to continually submit ourselves to his ways, his teachings, his definitions. Love, as defined by the one who is the perfect embodiment of love, is self-sacrificial. It's not based on temporary, sporadic feelings. It is an offering of ourselves for the betterment of another. So we ought not be surprised in our lives when God uses difficult circumstances to prune us his branches according to his desired outcome. If we think that God wants to orchestrate our lives just so that we stay happy and unchallenged, we are going to be very confused when we face difficulty. But if we remember that God is orchestrating our lives to produce the self-giving love of his son in us, then we can face difficult circumstances with this narrative in mind. Not that it's going to take away the emotion, the experience of the difficulty, but that we are reminded that if God is producing the self-sacrificial love of Jesus, not the way the world defines love, not the way we might personally want to define love, the way Jesus defines love, then that means God is going to bring us to a place where we have to get over ourselves. We're going to face things that forces us to deny ourselves. Let us be reminded that Jesus himself submitted to death, denying himself for the sake of love. So when we are faced with not getting our way, enduring difficulty, facing personal injustices, we can abide in him by remembering that if he went through it, then in a similar way, God is going to ask us to go through it. Let us not think that difficult circumstances are hindering God's love in our lives and point to those difficult circumstances as to why we're not bearing fruit. Rather, let us recognize that God is using them to cultivate the dependency on him that is necessary for his definition of love. Amen. Does that make sense? Yes. And just as Simon the Cyrene helped Jesus bear his cross as Jesus was headed toward Golgotha for the crucifixion, Jesus promises us a friendship with him in which he too helps us bear our cross. The promise is that if we submit to him in his ways, he's not going anywhere. We abide in him. The great master will teach us how to cultivate a divine love, a love that does not stem from human niceness, much more stems from the very heart of God. I'm going to have Shayna come back up and give us a little background keys for us. Why don't we bow our heads and go into a moment of prayer? If this morning you have never decided to place your trust in Jesus, if you've been bogged down or continually trying to clean yourself off, continually trying to be good enough for God, let Jesus' promise that he wants to bear fruit through you put those strivings to rest. I want to encourage you this morning, if you have not come to Jesus or if you found yourself far from Jesus, and you would like to rededicate to him, I encourage you to slip your hand in the air so I can see and pray with you today. If there's anyone like that, thank you. If there's anyone here to rededicate or to say, Jesus, I need you to do what I can't. Is there anyone else? Thank you. I'm going to pray just to help you express that heart to Jesus and to turn to him with that faith. Jesus, we turn to you today in recognition that my striving, my doing is over-encumbering, it's taxing, it's more than I can bear. And because of that, Jesus, you bore it yourself. And so, Lord, I cease from trying to be good enough in my own strength, and I turn to you to be my righteousness, to be my power, to be my justification before God. And I ask, Lord, would you help me bear that cross? Would you help me be led in a life of producing the love of God that doesn't stem from human strength, but from you, Lord? And I trust, God, according to your promise, that if I abide in you, you will never leave me and you will complete what you started. In Jesus' name, amen. As we close this morning, would you stand to your feet with me, please? As Shana leads us, let's respond to this invitation from Jesus today. This wild invitation to say, whatever you ask in my Father's name, you will get it if you believe and if you abide. If there's something that maybe the Holy Spirit is bringing up in your heart or as you seek him in prayer, ask, Lord, I don't have that patience. I don't have that peace. I don't have that joy. I don't have that love. I don't have that whatever it may be. And you promise, Lord, that you will cultivate it in my heart. I want to be a better husband. I want to be a better wife. I want to be a better father, mother, teacher, so on. Lord, would you cultivate that fruit today? And I encourage you that you would pray that prayer, that the Lord would do that work in you. So as we go into this next worship song, these altars are open. Prayer partners, you can come forward and pray with those who come make a space at these altars.